Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
Well, go ahead and grab a seat. Welcome to The Well. By the way, if you happen to be a guest here with us, my name's Brad. Get the privilege of hanging out with you, and it's good to be back with you. To be candid, we do a summer teaching series every summer where you kind of get sick of me by the end of spring, and so we bring in some other guys, and I'm not up here handling the word, but really excited actually to be back with you as we head into the fall, as we crank some things up. And so if you have your Bibles, we're going to look actually at four different texts tonight. It is what we call Expo here at The Well. Some of you who've been around for a while are familiar with Expo. Expo is an opportunity for us to put on display opportunities for you to allow a church of our size to feel small. And we're going to talk a lot about groups tonight. We're going to talk a lot about teams, and we're going to give you some real practical ways that you might get involved meeting some of the people that are engaged here in our church. The four texts we're going to look at: Acts 17, Acts 2, Ephesians 2, and then we'll finish with Luke 15. Let's start with the first one, Acts 17. And what I'm going to do is just kind of handle just little vignettes, just little something to think about from each of these specific texts. Acts chapter 17. A little context: as you look at the book of Acts, it's talking about post-Gospels. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John come to the end where Jesus now is dead, buried, and raised. And then the book of Acts covers what's commonly called the Acts of the Apostles. Terrible name for the book, truthfully, because it's not really about them. It's more about the Acts of the Holy Spirit. But what you begin to see throughout the book of Acts is the gospel is now on the move. In chapter 13, the gospel is in the Gentile world, and people who grew up with Greek backgrounds, not Jewish backgrounds, are now hearing the gospel. So the question is sort of being asked and answered, is the gospel just a Jewish thing, or can people like us come to faith? And thanks be to God, the gospel took root in their hearts. And in chapter 17, you've got now the Apostle Paul. He's out on his second missionary journey. He passes through what the Bible calls Asia Minor. You might know it as modern-day Turkey. Passes through modern-day Turkey, and then Paul ends up over in Greece. And so he's going toe-to-toe there in Greece with the thought, or the thoughts at least, of that day. And in so doing, he's en route in chapter 17, verse 15, he's en route to Athens. That's his ultimate goal. That's where he'll end up. But on his way, he stops in a city called Thessalonica. And that's what's covered really in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 17. It does not go well, by the way. He's preaching, if you look in chapter, or verses rather, 2 and 3. He's preaching in the synagogues. He's there for a number of weeks. He's sharing the gospel. It's an effective ministry, but the Jewish crowd there in verse 5 gets a little jealous, and they, for threat of another guy that they have arrested, essentially run him out of town. What matters to that is in verse 10. He goes up the freeway to a city called Berea. And in verses 10 and following, I'll just read. You're welcome to read with me. It says, "And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews," which was kind of their custom, by the way, because they had a similar worldview, similar understanding of the Hebrew text or the Old Testament. And so they went there. And it says in verse 11, and this is why I love the people of Berea, some of my favorite people in all of the Bible. It says, "These now were more noble-minded people than those in Thessalonica, for these people in Berea received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And so many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek men," or women and men. What I love is in verse 11, these people in Berea, okay, examined the scriptures. So they heard Paul teaching, and instead of rejecting him like the people in Thessalonica did, they said, "Keep talking. But I want the chapter and verse. Where did you find that?" And they're examining the scriptures to listen to what Paul said to see if those things were so. And they did it with eagerness. And the reason I wanted to bring up the people of Berea as we start sort of our gathering here this week is we just completed this last week a very notable and a very substantive series on biblical sexuality. And here's my prayer for our church. I'm not necessarily fighting for universal agreement on opinions, but I do pray that we could be a people like the people of Berea who just examine the scriptures with eagerness to see if what was said is actually so. And if you didn't get a chance to watch the series, I would encourage you to watch it. And in so doing, just ask the question, is that what the Bible says? I'm not asking, is it easy to do? I'm not asking if culturally, if it's acceptable in our day. I'm just asking, is that what the text says? And if that's what the text says, then we have an obligation, like the people of Berea, to search it with eagerness and then to move towards it in obedience. And I share that simply because what happened this last week was a series given with incredible content and a pastoral heart that reached, according to both online and in person, over 11,000 people with a biblical design for sexuality. And so we're very, very thankful for that. But as you know, as well as I do, the easy part is the hearing. The hard part is the walking it out with people. And my hope would be that our church continues to be a place of grace and truth held in beautiful tension. And we need each other. Some of you are more grace-bent. Some of you are more truth-bent. We need each other. But we need to make sure that the scriptures are the things that we're searching, like the people of Berea, with eagerness. So I wanted to start with that. The second little vignette is going to be now in Acts 2. So if you'd like, go ahead and turn to Acts 2. And I'd like to just talk a little bit about this text. This one has been one that we have covered here at the Well 1,000 times. That might actually be literally true, because it's been an anchor text for us as we talk about Expo. And you know, simply put, what we're trying to do here this evening and then also this weekend is create strategic and intentional opportunities for people to get involved with what's happening here. For a lot of people, church means you come and you visit, or maybe you come and you listen, but you don't really take that step to get involved. And if that's you, I say, well, that's good, but that's not necessarily best. And the difference is, if you come and you just listen or watch, that's good, but you're not going to be known and you're not going to know anyone. You'll feel like you're in a room of strangers and you won't feel like what the Bible calls the body. And in Acts 2, we see a picture of what the body of Christ really looks like. Again, context, at the end of the Gospels, Jesus is goes to the cross, is buried, and rises. And then if you look in the early parts of chapter 1, of Acts, he's going to ascend to the Father. And he ascends to the Father. And in fact, if you look in verse 9 of chapter 1 of Acts, it says, after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, they being the disciples, and the clouds received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men clothed in white, these angelic figures, verse 11, said, hey, men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking like doofuses? That's my translation. Why do you stand here looking into the sky? Jesus has been taken up into heaven. He will come down just as you have watched him go into heaven. And so now here Jesus ascends. And then what you have in chapter 2 is what the scriptures, most titles are going to call it the upper room discourse. It's basically a gathering of about 120 of the followers of Jesus. They get filled with what's called the Spirit of God. God is a triune God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, one God in three persons. It's confusing, but what we find here is the Spirit of God is sealed inside of these believers. And there's a reality of our faith where the Spirit of God is in us. He is therefore with us. And in verses 34 and following, Peter is going to begin to preach. Peter shares the gospel. And if you just glance through verses 34 and following, you're going to notice he's quoting a lot from his Old Testament. And he's preaching the gospel. And in verse 38, Peter says to the people that are now listening to him speak, he says, each of you now should repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord for the forgiveness of your sins, and you're going to receive this same gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter's saying Christianity is not an assent to religious concepts. It's not an understanding of a set of data. Something has to happen. And what happens in our life, and what he's encouraging them to consider, what happens in our life is we come to the end of ourselves, we recognize the depth of our sin, and we go, oh man, I need Jesus in my life. We repent and are then filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, what makes this text significant, though, is what happens next. If you look at verse 39, the church is born right here. If you ever wonder, like, where does the church begin, it's actually right here. It's mentioned previous in Matthew 16, the word church, but this is the first picture of what we see to be a New Testament church. And Peter now speaks, verse 39. He says, the promise is for you and for your children and who, for all who are far off, as many as the Lord God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept exhorting them to be saved from this perverse generation. So then, those who had received his words were baptized that day, and there were added about how many people? 3,000 souls. Now, that's significant. Because this is the picture of the first church to ever exist. And by modern definitions, the first church that ever existed is by definition a mega church. Now, I don't like that term any more than you do. That sounds like a bad cartoon character, okay? But the point is, it was a very, very large church. I share that because sometimes people say, well, I don't like modern day church. I don't like modern day Christianity. I prefer smaller churches. I go, well, you wouldn't have liked the first church. Because God started the first church with 3,000 people. Now, the issue is not size, though. The issue is intimacy. See, what happens with size is we get mechanized, systematized. Processes drive a church. And it's less about people, and you feel like you're kind of, you're herded into a gathering, and then, and you're herded out of a gathering. That was me mooing, by the way. You're herded in, you're herded out, and you just kind of feel like a number. Like you just came, but did anybody even know? Does anybody in the room know my name? If life happened, would I call any of the people that were here? Is there anyone in this church that if I were in trouble, they would know and call me? Well, if that's not happening, then we're missing something as a church. And that's kind of why we're doing what we're doing even here tonight. I want you to notice verse 42. Here's what the early church did. These gathering of believers, fresh out of Peter's message, 3,000 people come to faith. It says they are continually devoting themselves, which means like it didn't happen once. It's happening over and over and over as a standard rule of life for these believers, continually devoting themselves to four very strategic things: to the apostles' teaching, to what my Bible calls fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer, or some of your Bibles might even say the prayers. Four very specific things. First of all, apostles' teaching. What does that mean? It means these people who assembled as a body of believers were committed to the Word of God. What's the Bible say? Now, keep in mind, what Bible did they have? They didn't have the book of Acts. It wasn't even written yet. They were living it. So they're turning to the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Habakkuk, God help us. They're turning back to the Old Testament, talking about the Bible. Why? Because in the Bible, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, the main character is actually Jesus. So they're studying their Bible. They're also sharing the traditions. John, dude, tell us the story of Jesus at the well. That was crazy. John's like, I know, we were hungry and there he was, right? He's telling the stories. So they spent time committed to the apostles' teaching. Second, though, they spent time in what my Bible calls fellowship. Do any of your Bibles have a different word than fellowship? Anybody? I hate that word. Just the word fellowship for me just gives me hives. It just reminds me of like Christian bookstores and doilies and pastel colors. It drives me nuts. Here's what it means, though. It's a word koinonia, which means reciprocal relationship. Now, that I like. What it means is fellowship in a biblical sense. It's not just friendship, like that's my buddy. It's like, no, we have a reciprocal relationship where we're doing life in such a way that I, by God's grace, am of benefit to you, and you, by God's grace, are of benefit to me, which assumes a proximity beyond casual, what's up? But it assumes there's like, we're connected. Something's happened. There's a mutually beneficial, we're in this together kind of relationship. And they're spending time in that, and then breaking of bread, which means, I think, two things. One is kind of the hyper-spiritual definition. The other is really practical. Both are equally as honoring to God. The hyper-spiritual one, if I said a church is breaking bread, that means they're doing what? Most people are like, communion. Yes, 100%. Jesus, just several days previous, had redefined the Passover meal forever to mean his body given, his blood shed. Yes, breaking of bread means they're enjoying communion. On a Friday night before a football game, when you break bread, you do what? Have a barbecue. And the answer is yes. It probably means that too. In fact, the early church was accused, by the way, of being being immoral because they would have what they called love feasts, which was really just like block parties. They would just get neighbors together, they would cook a bunch of food, and they would all hang out, and the Romans didn't have a category for that. The point is, they were continually devoting themselves to breaking of bread. They're remembering Jesus and they're lighting the barbecue, both of which are honoring to God. And then the final one, it says that they were devoting themselves to prayer or the prayers. We need to understand, when we say prayer, most of us think before food, on your mark, get set, go, as if that's prayer. Prayer, biblically speaking, I think is something a little different. We're not going to get into it tonight. I would just encourage you to think about this. Prayer is opening your heart to God and being present with God who is with you. Because remember, there is a reality of the Spirit of God in our life. Prayer is opening to God who is with me, which simply means there was an awareness of God is here. Like, by the way, as we gather, we don't have to say, oh, God, thank you that there's two or more assembled so we know you're here. First of all, that's a misunderstanding of Matthew 18. Second of all, the Spirit is always with you. He's already here. We don't need to invite him. And by the way, he doesn't need our permission. He's here. And so we can open to him in prayer. Now, watch in verse 43. By the way, that's a pretty simple church. The church bulletin would have been pretty boring. But watch verse 43, the results. Everyone kept feeling what? Look at the text. A sense of awe. What is awe? It's like it took your breath away. Birth of a child. First time you saw Half Dome. First time you fell in love and you thought, this is not safe, and yet I love it, right? That's awe. There's something about awe. It's reverence. They felt something. Something's happening right now that doesn't happen at home on my couch. Like, something's happening as we assemble together as a body of believers that's just special. Why do you come? You could get the content online. Well, you come because something happens. We experience something. There's a sense of transcendence. There's a sense of, this is good for me, and this is good for you, and this is good for us. Yes, they felt awe. And then God, being God, like, ups the ante, and it says there's all kinds of wonders and signs that are taking place through the apostles. I don't want to get into that right now, but I do want you to notice, who are the signs and wonders taking place through? It says, through the apostles. So don't come to church expecting that if somebody's in a wheelchair, that the normative experience is that person gets healed. These things are being done through the apostles. That's not to say God can't. It just means I don't think that was the point of their assembling together. But there was a sense of something's happening here that's bigger than us. And then in verse 44, it gets really practical. In verse 44, it says, all those who had believed were together, and they had all things in common. And 45, they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone had need. Now, before you stamp that as socialism, this is not the government confiscating all and giving to anyone who has need. This is the people who had the means and saw the need and met them. These are the people who said, you know what, God has blessed me and you have a need and I have some things, and so why don't I just take the things that God has entrusted to me for his glory and our good, and why don't I share them with you? This is not socialism, this is biblical generosity. This is living, considering others as more important than ourselves, and they were sharing with all as anyone might have need. Don't miss the opposite. How did they know that there was a need to share with any that had them? They knew one another enough in their relationship together that they're like, hey, have you heard about so-and-so? So-and-so's struggling. I know they just got a diagnosis and it's hard for them. Hey, let's get together and let's bring them some food. It doesn't mean that there was a church bulletin board where the need had to be posted. It meant there was relationship enough that they already knew there was a need and then were moved by the grace of God to meet that need. By the way, that's what compassion is. The word compassion has the idea of to be moved to action. Different than empathy. Empathy is, oh, I feel bad for you. That's empathy. It's good. Compassion is, that bothers me. I should help. And that's what these people were doing. They were moved to action, all right? And so they helped those who were in need, which seems to be what the body of Christ is called to be for one another. And then notice the locational context, verses 46, well, just verse 46. It says, day by day, they were continuing with one mind where? In the temple, and then also in homes. Now, we have to be careful. When you read the book of Acts, it's historical narrative. It's not meant to be prescriptive. It's meant to be descriptive. Meaning, it's not saying this is what you should do. It's just saying this is what happened. Now, is it possible, though, to look at something that's descriptive and say, that's probably really helpful for us even today? That's the jump we're making today. Did they meet corporately? Yes, in the temple. Well, we don't meet in a temple. We meet here. Why? Because there's things we can do here that, again, your living room just doesn't pull off. I mean, just flash back to 2020 when you were all sitting in your PJs watching a TV or a computer screen because of COVID lockdowns. Okay, that's fine, but there's nothing quite like this. Remember what it was like when you first came back post-COVID and you heard the body of Christ sing and your heart just full of love. You're just like, wow, this is awesome. So it's good to meet corporately, but notice they didn't just meet corporately. It also looks like they met in homes. Why? Because there's things that happen in a home that can't happen here. There's things that happen when you can sit in circles in a living room that sitting in rows in a pew or on a Sunday, for example, you just can't have happen. You look down the road, somebody go, hey, how's your day? And they go, it's fine. And you're like, okay, well, I'm not sure what I can do with that right here. And yet if you're in a living room and you ask somebody, how's your day? And they hesitate like that. You're like, whoa, whoa, time out. What's going on? How can we pray for you? What's happening? How can we help you? You can do that. And you could do that a little in a gathering, but it's different in a living room, right? I mean, that there's a benefit to that. And that's what the early church did. And notice in verse 47, it continues, and they were praising God, and they were having favor with all people, which means believer and non-believer, Jew, Gentile, male, female, rich, poor, slave, free, didn't matter. The gospel impacted everybody. They were experiencing favor with all people. Why? Because nobody else is doing that. Nobody else is doing that. Nobody else out in the world is having biblical community. Nobody else out in the world can replicate what God's people do. Nobody else can accomplish what only God's people by the Spirit of God can accomplish. Which means when you do that, people are like, what's that? So you got a buddy at work and you invite them to church and they walk in and everybody's like, hey, good to see you. How long have you been coming? It's your first time? Oh, that's so good. So glad you're here. Welcome. Hey, we're going to lunch after. Do you want to come? They're like, who are you? It doesn't matter. Let's go to lunch. They're not seeing anything like that without an agenda. It's just, I'm just glad you're here. Right? That's so unique. And it says that they were experiencing favor with all people. And notice, how effective was it? Well, the Lord is adding to their number daily those who are being saved. It's irresistible. There's something about the church. When the church is the church, when we have eyes to see what the world does not see, because we're showing preference to one another in honor, because we're rejoicing with those who rejoice, we're weeping with those who weep, we're seeing the need and meeting the need. Nobody else is doing that. Why? Because everywhere else, by and large, is focused on themselves. What a beautiful picture of God's grace. Which is why, you're going to hear this a little bit more tonight, that's why we do life in groups. We do life in groups. And if you're not in a group, you're just missing something. And by the way, there's two ways to motivate, the carrot and the stick. Okay? The carrot is an incentive, the stick is a punishment. We don't use sticks around here. There's something you're missing. We want to motivate with the carrot. Let's look at the other passage, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. We do life in groups. Let's talk about Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, very familiar passage. A lot of folks read Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. They can quote it. They understand the doctrine of justification. It's by grace that I've been saved through faith. It's a gift of God. It's not as a result of works, so that I should not boast. We understand that we're saved from something. We get that. The interesting thing to me as it relates to what we're talking about tonight is we understand the theological principle that we're saved from something, but we don't fully understand that we're saved for something. And the problem is we just quit reading. So we quote 2, 8, and 9, which is great, but we don't read 2, 10. And if you look at 289, that you're saved from something, what you're going to see is in 210 is you're saved for something. So 210 says, we are his workmanship, poiema. It means masterpiece. We are his workmanship. Did you know you were a masterpiece? I know compared to other people, you may not feel like you are, but to your holy God who fearfully and wonderfully made you in your mother's womb, you are a masterpiece, handmade by God. You say, yeah, but my personality is not what I wish it would. Well, that sounds like comparison. Know who you are, like who you are, be who you are. God made you you. He doesn't need you to be anybody else. Just be you. You are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that he prepared beforehand that you would walk in them. Did you know that God created you so uniquely, so one of a kind that he broke the mold? There's not another thumbprint like yours. There's not another you. Now, some of you are saying, well, praise God, because if you met my spouse, that's not what we're talking about tonight, okay? The point is this, you are so unique, you are such a gift of the Lord, and he has created you for good works that he has for you. Now, when Jesus says, if you wish to find your life, you'll lose it, and if you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it, what he's getting at is this, in the Christian life, things are a little bit upside down. Because we who are in Christ have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer we who lives, it's Christ who lives in us. Which means the real joy in our life doesn't come with the accomplishment of what we want to accomplish for ourselves. It comes when we join God in what God is already doing and wants to use us in it. Which means some people are like, no. I'm good at business. I don't mess with the spiritual stuff. Okay, I come to church, but that's it. I'm well aware of who I am. Yeah. You're a broken person in a room full of broken people experiencing the grace of God as his workmanship, saved from something for something. And maybe, again, carrot or stick, maybe God has a little motivation for you out here. Maybe there's something you're missing of getting involved with what God has maybe for you. And what Paul's saying here in Ephesians 2, verse 10, is that there is something God has for you, good works that God has for you. And the excitement for us is we get to find it. And so if what we believe about God is true, that he is sovereign over all things, then there's no wasted motion in my life. So whatever experiences I've gone through have been experiences, even the painful ones where he's walked with me. So there's purpose in that. Maybe my passions, scripture says if I delight myself in the Lord, he'll give me the desires of my heart. My passions might actually originate from him. Maybe my personality is from him. Some of you are incredible extroverts. You can win over the room with a smile. Some of you are introverts and you have spreadsheets for spreadsheets. Praise God. If that's your personality, God made you like that. Don't be anyone but you, okay? And then finally, we're talking about spiritual gifts. What are your spiritual gifts? Have you ever thought about that? See, churches are awful, and I admit, we've been part of the awful at times where you do drive-by guiltings where you're like, hey, look, we really need you to serve, okay? The need is in the nursery, so get in the nursery and hold babies. Some of you don't like kids. You should seriously never serve in our nursery ever, ever. And that's not a dig on you. That's not who God made you to be. And if you serve in an area that's not according to your gifting, you don't enjoy it. You're not good at it. And the person who's actually wired to do that doesn't do it because you took their seat. As soon as I say that, though, people are like, sweet, I'm not going to do anything then. Well, that's not what I said. That's not what I said. Remember, a church is a battleship. It's not a cruise ship. The responsibility we have is to serve somewhere according to your gifting, somewhere. But sitting on the sidelines or just going to the midnight buffet, that's just not who we are. That's not, I would argue too, that's not what the church is meant to be. That's consumer Christianity. That's a mega church gone bad. That's just not who we are. So we want to invite you to find where God has called you to serve. A couple things to think about with that. There's a lot of things you can do. There's a few things you must do. Your responsibility is to narrow the field, right? How do you find out what you must do? You try. You get involved with something. And if you like part of it, what did you like about it? If you hated part of it, what did you hate about it? And then take an off-ramp, try something else. And what you're going to find over time is you're going to narrow down and go, you know what? I think God actually made me to do this. I love this. And if you find that thing, if you remember the old Chariots of Fire movie from 100 years ago, Eric Little, told his sister, who was shaming him, low-key shaming him because he wanted to run instead of work the mission. And he said, look, sis, my translation, sis, God made me fast. And when I run, I sense his pleasure. What would it look like if you found the place where you said, when I do X, Y, Z, I sense his pleasure. God made me for that. What an incredible thing. Well, we want to help you find it because not only do we do life in groups, we do life on teams. Final passage, Luke 15. The heart that drives it all. When we talk about serving in teams, by the way, as you're flipping to Luke 15, we're talking about three primary areas. We serve our church, we serve our city, and we serve our world. And you're going to see as we talk about the teams that are available, different opportunities in all three of those spheres, here at the Well, in our city, and then finally in our world. Look at Luke 15, 4 through 7, Jesus giving us the heart of what we're talking about here. He just says, telling a little bit of a parable here, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he's found it, he lays it on its shoulder, rejoicing. He comes home and he calls together his friends and his neighbors and he says, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who have no repentance. Now, Jesus is speaking specifically in context of the one who goes away and the rejoicing that's found when a sinner repents. What I want you to catch is the heart of the Father for the one. Because if the heart of the Father for the one is to leave the 99 and have eyes to go find the one, then how much more should we have also a heart for the one, to have eyes to see the one? You say, well, what's the one look like? Well, I'll tell you what the one looks like. It's the person who walks in by themselves tonight. They don't know anyone tonight. They're sitting by themselves tonight, wondering if they're going to leave tonight, if anyone will say hi to them. That's the one. The one is the person who came tonight, who's disconnected and struggling inside, but has nowhere to turn, came here out of desperation, but doesn't know anyone and doesn't know how to connect or to get connected, not even sure where to go, where's the restrooms in this place, let alone how to find other people that they can do life with, and they're wondering if they're going to leave and no one's going to invite them into community. That's the one. So what does that look like for us? Can I give you just three things to think about as it relates to the one, and then we'll finish a little early. One would be this, attendance. You ever noticed, by the way, that you sit in pretty much the same places? We can move the chairs and you're still pretty much in the same places, right? Isn't it amazing that that happens? Well, there's people who don't sit in the same place as you, but they're here tonight. And as easy as it is to come to the same place and sit with the same people in the same area and say hi to the same four or five people, what would it look like to change the way we attend, where we come with a heart for the one? Well, yeah, we're gonna see our friends, and yes, we'll connect with them, but who have I not met yet? Who's here that's unfamiliar? Because by the way, the assumption is everybody else is best friends but you, and so you don't want to go say hi to other people because you feel awkward. Can I promise you, you are not the only one who feels awkward. And can you imagine if we all just embraced the awkward and just went up to people and go, hey, how you doing? By the way, don't ask them if it's their first time. I made that mistake. They're like, Brad, I've been here for 10 years. You did my wedding. I was like, oh, you know. But to just say to somebody, how long have you been coming? Enter into conversation with them. Great. What would it look like to redefine our attendance? Second, what would it look like in terms of arrival to actually come a little early? By coming a little early, and it's hard for midweek, by coming a little early, you get to meet people that are around you. You get to see some people. If you come in late and worship has already started, you're just going to come into your spot. And I get it, you're coming off of work. It's difficult at midweek. But if you could, what it does is it warms the room. Because you came a little early, and they came a little early, and you're waving hi, and you're seeing somebody, and you're working the room a little bit. And it really allows a larger church to feel small. Third and final would be to get connected. We say often around here, we want to be as available to you as you're comfortable with, which is simply our way of saying there's a lot of people that are just folding their arms like, I don't know about this Christianity thing. And if that's you, just keep coming and bring your Bible. And whenever you're ready, we're ready for you. And when you're comfortable, then let's get connected. What does that mean? Well, tonight it means we get connected into groups and we get connected onto teams. One of the things that is going to happen tonight is you're going to get an opportunity to connect to groups. Now, some of you have been around for a while. You're like, dude, it's easier to like break into a safe than to get into a group. And that historically has been a problem. I think we're beginning to fix that. Our community life team has done a tremendous job. We have 100 spots available for new life groups launching. So we have 100 spots for you to get connected. We went to our existing life groups. Many of you were a part of that and asked you, would you consider opening your group? Because I get it. It's like us four no more. We don't want anybody else. But what would it look like to have a heart for the one? And there's 140 plus spots that have opened there. We've got over 200 spots available at Women's Bible Study. My point is simply this. We have spaces available for you should you be ready to take that step. And then also with that in mind, to jump onto a team. We are experiencing incredible growth as a church, and I'm so thankful for that. We can plant and water. God causes the growth. But we need teams for our church, for our city, and for our world, and you're going to have opportunities to do just that even tonight. Here's how that's going to go down. Some of you are tech savvy, and so I say, hey, grab your device of choice, go to whatever app store you like, download the Wells app. If you download the Well app, click on what's going on, it's going to give you this logo, Expo. You can actually figure out what's available. You can sign up right there from your phone. Some of you, I said download an app, and you went, okay? Great news for you. Anybody that you see in the black Well t-shirt, they are going to have access to every group and to every team, and they are here to help you get connected. They've got all the information needed, or they will get you to somebody who has it. I'm going to pray for us here in just a minute, and we're going to do both tonight and then on Sunday a little bit of lecture lab where we're going to turn you loose to actually get connected into groups and into teams. Groups are going to be on this side over here, and so anybody with those black shirts can help you. Teams are going to be on this side over here, and what we've done in terms of the team portion is said, hey, what are you interested in? What are your passions? What do you kind of like? And so it's really designed intuitively for you to figure out your Ephesians 2:10 workmanship. And for the groups thing, we've redone the entire website so that literally you can come to talk to somebody and go, okay, I'm looking for a men's group on a Tuesday, boop, and it'll show you the ones that are available or whatever, okay? Now, we can create the opportunities, but you have to take the initiative. And let me just meet you where you're at here for a second. I know initiative is hard because you're like, oh, man. I tried back in 09 to get in a life group and it got a little weird, or I got a lot going on, or I'm busy, or whatever. Can I just encourage you to consider by way of the carrot what you might be missing? Because there's a joy and a community that's found when you get connected into the body of a local church. And we can create the means, but if you don't take the initiative, then we can't connect. And so we say we want to be as available as you're comfortable with. I would hope what you heard tonight especially, is invitation enough to say, I'll give it a shot. I'll give it a shot. We have all kinds of opportunities for you to be a part of what God is doing. And let me just close again with the metaphor of the battleship. Our heart with that is simply this. We don't mean it to sound militant. You don't have to wear camo if you come to this church. That's not what we're saying. The distinction of a cruise ship to a cruise ship exists to really meet your needs. It's really designed to entertain, to make sure your preferences are taken care of, to give you what you need, that the ice sculpture is to your liking, and if not, you can complain about it, we'll fix it. That's a cruise ship. A battleship's a little different. A battleship, the siren goes off, it's all hands on deck, and everybody goes to their little station, their battle station, and we are only as battle ready as we are fully staffed in terms of people stepping into their roles. And that can be an upfront role, a behind-the-scenes role, but just to let you know, we have opportunities that are there for whoever God has made you to be, and those opportunities are available for you. Tonight, groups to my right, teams to my left. Let me pray, we'll be done. Father, thank you for your word, for good reminders, Lord, that you've invited us into the richness of community. God, bless our time here tonight, as we connect, and even in a smaller crowd tonight here at midweek, just get to know one another, introduce ourselves to one another, maybe get outside of our migratory patterns a little bit, and have that heart for the One, grateful for all the work our volunteers and staff have done behind the scenes to make Expo ready here for this week. And I pray now tonight that it would be effective in helping people take that step to being known, therefore being cared for, prayed for, loved, encouraged, supported, etc. And so thank you for the privilege to be the church. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.